What was the culture like around Jesus' birth? How old was Mary, and how did the marriage culture work amongst the Jews? What's going on with the wise men? Where did they come from, and how did they know that this star was so important? And what's up with those genealogies as well? Why do those start off the Gospels? Are they important? Well, welcome back to the Cloverdale Baptist Podcast. Here we want to have conversations to help the church better engage with God, His Word, and the culture around us. And joining me today for some Christmas questions, trivial facts, here we have Rob Goddard.
Wow. Good introduction. And I love Christmas. And it's going to be a little fun because some of these are pretty quirky and pretty unique. And sometimes we're just giving our very best guess. But Brad, for you and for God's people at Cloverdale Baptist and anyone else who listens to this podcast, we'll do our very best.
Yes. Yeah. The purpose for this week, we want to have just some general questions about the culture and some things that we read today and we go, what's going on there? And what are kind of the things that maybe can help us understand the story better when we get to look at the facts? So the first thing I want to start out with, and specifically the person I want to talk about, is Mary. And so with our best guess, how old was Mary?
Oh, you start at the one that creates a lot of controversy.
Yes.
I thought you were going to ask me, why do we celebrate Christmas on December 25th?
Oh, that's Brad, coming.
How old was Mary? We think somewhere between 14 and 16 years old. I've heard as young as 12 and as old as 18, but I'm going to give you my best guess, which is 14 to 16. She was a very young lady, a young teenager. That was about the time when those people in the Jewish world at the time were betrothed or engaged. So mid-teens. And that makes her faith, I think, even more remarkable. She trusted God with a maturity that was way beyond her physical years. I think a lot of times teenagers can shock us, and biblically they shouldn't, because we see such profound faith in young people. Daniel was probably fairly young. Yeah. His three friends probably fairly young. I love, one of my favorite pastors said, biblical faith is not childish, it's childlike. It's just this simple response. I want to read her response. I know mostly fun today, but yeah. Mary is one of my heroes. And Mary said to the angel, this is after it was revealed to her by the angel that she would give birth, how will this be since I am a virgin? And this is Luke 1. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month, with her who was called barren. In other words, miracle after miracle. And then this great statement, one of my favorites in the Bible, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary's response to this miracle that would destroy her in many ways.
Yeah.
You think, especially at the time, she could die for this.
Yeah.
Certainly Joseph would not understand or would be confused. It's chaotic. And so Mary responds, and this is what she says. And again, a reminder for us, I think, of great, simple, childlike faith. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I love that response. Mm-hmm. Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I would love if my heart and everyone at CBC and anyone who claims to follow the Lordship of Jesus would have that kind of simple faith.
Yeah. No, that's great. You mentioned it a little bit that this miracle would be very difficult for her life. And so how did marriage actually work in the Jewish culture? What are some of the things going on that it's a little bit different than how we understand marriage?
I think it's an important question to ask, because sometimes people are confused. Were Joseph and Mary married? And the answer is no. Was she a perpetual virgin? A lot of the scholars, especially in the Catholic world, ask that question, answer that question. So I think it's important. So usually what happened was there was an arrangement. Families formally agreed to the marriage. They would know each other. They would agree that this would be a good marriage. Usually the guys were a little bit older. The girls were in, as we have said, mid-teens, young teens. Then there was a betrothal. That was the period. It was a year-long commitment to prove their purity, but also they could also start to get to know one another. They were actually considered husband and wife, but didn't live together and didn't have any intimacy that comes with marriage. And to break from it was actually a divorce, and to betray someone during that time was actually punishable as if they were fully married. So that was where Joseph and Mary were. And then there's a wedding ceremony, a great celebration, and a homecoming where the groom would come often at night, take his bride to his home, and there would be this official ceremony. So when Mary is betrothed to Joseph and becomes pregnant, Joseph assumes she has betrayed him. She has committed adultery. And Scripture says he was a righteous man, meaning he had mercy, a justice, a compassion. He loved God. Mm-hmm. And so instead of shaming her, which he could have done, or perhaps, maybe, there's some disagreement on this, even had her killed, he instead meets his feelings with betrayal, with the mercy of God, and wants to leave her alive, dignity as much as possible intact. And yet, because he was righteous, wanted nothing to do with her. So that helps us understand a little bit Joseph's response and Mary's confusion. And then, of course, an angel comes to Joseph, and we have the great story of the miraculous birth that we celebrate at Christmas time.
Hmm. Yeah, that sheds some light on, okay, why is this such a big, big thing more to them in that time, and how we even see that arrangement take place in the story. I want to talk about why we celebrate Christmas on December 25th, that being a question that I think a lot of us, when we think of, oh, when's Jesus' birth, we think December 25th, and there's sometimes like nativity scenes that are covered in snow because it's, you know, it's Christmas time. But is that actually where we when we think Jesus was born, and why is it on the 25th that we celebrate this?
That's one of those questions that I think sounds important and yet is more fun than important.
Yes.
funny enough, the Bible doesn't actually give us an exact date of his birth. You probably know that if you've read your Bible. And the early church didn't celebrate Christmas. They focused on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and his return. So they didn't actually have Christmas celebrations in the early church, which makes it really, really hard for us to date.
Yeah.
Then, of course, what happened with Constantine and wanting to make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, now they started to want to mark these things and exchange some of their pagan holidays with the Christian ones. And so they chose December 25th. Two main theories. One, symbolic theology. Some early Christians believe that Jesus was conceived on the same date he would later die, which they said was March 25th. And so they did some math, and they said 9 months afterwards, you get December 25th. So maybe that's one of the reasons. I think probably more accurately, because I think Constantine replaced paganism with Christianity to unify the empire, that he wanted a Christmas holiday to replace a pagan festival, kind of redirect the culture, unify the culture. If you think highly of him because he wanted the culture to see Jesus as the true light of the world, if you think neutrally or negatively, which is where I would probably land, then to make sure that you have something that's culturally aligning and unifying and replacing the old with something new that's just as fun or perhaps aligning you in that unity that he wanted for their nation. So I think probably cultural replacement is the answer, and then just historically that took over. Right. There are different dates, as you probably know, and different religious sects as they look at history. But I would say we don't know, we can't know, and it doesn't really matter.
Yeah,
I think it's good, by the way, to celebrate Christmas.
Yeah. Yes.
And if you choose, if your tradition was to celebrate on January 4th or some other day, I would have no issue with that.
Yeah.
I happen to like that we celebrated on the 25th just because historically that's what we've done. And I enjoy having a big celebration in the middle of winter and rejoicing in the birth of our Messiah and all that it made.
Yeah, that's great. I want to move on to talking about the wise men in the story. When it comes to them, we know that there is three gifts, but not necessarily three wise men. Typically, there's three wise men in like a nativity scene, but that's not
Brad,
necessarily.
You're asking the question in a way that clearly you have not seen enough nativity scenes.
Yes.
You should have had one around your house growing up. We
right.
all know that there's three.
Right. Guaranteed. There is
three. I want to go with yours, not mine, just for the record.
Yeah.
We don't know how many they were.
Good to know. And so are these wise men, are they followers of Yahweh? Are they pagan? Who are these? Where do they actually come from? It's a land that's farther away from Bethlehem. Obviously, they don't even show up till probably Jesus is a little bit older. And so why are they actually coming, and why is this so significant?
I think why they're coming and what they accomplish is very significant. So let me start there because it's what we know. We don't know how many they were. We know they came from the east. We know probably Persia, Babylonian court scholars, maybe astronomers. We don't know that, but we know why they came, which is to worship the king, to show us that Jesus was much more than just a Jewish redeemer, a Jewish Messiah. He was the God over all the universe. And he gave, in terms of the privilege of these Persian or Babylonian court scholars, a wise man, he gave the ability for a poor, very, very poor family to be able to go to Egypt to take Jesus there and protect Jesus. So they were part of God's plan to not only show the incredible beauty of who Jesus is and what Jesus was to do, but to accomplish some of the things that they were doing on earth. Now, they were led. Church history, funny enough, tells us their names. It even gives us their names. I think say them right, but Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar, maybe. Three kings from Persia, India, and Arabia, maybe. I doubt it. Again, church history likes to play around with this stuff.
Yeah.
But I think, again, this recognition that Jesus came not just for the Jewish people, but for all of the human race. And they follow a star. They travel. They find the king of the Jews. They find this baby. They give their gifts, gold for a king, frankincense, that's divinity, we think, and myrrh, that's mortality or embalming, showing where Jesus would go. So again, I think these things have significant meaning, showing us that Jesus is this king for all, not just Jews, and giving resources to the family. I think also, just as a slight aside, and I Ray and Robin do this, which is kind of fun, they came probably not when Jesus was a baby still. They probably came later. So their visit showed this incredible reality of the greatness of Jesus, the worship of these kings. You know, one of the sad parts for me in the whole story of these wise men is they came to Jerusalem. They talked to Herod. You know that story. And Herod wants to kill and does kill.
Yeah.
But what I hate about that story is these religious rulers knew enough to say, oh, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Well, let's send him there. But not enough to get up and run as quickly as they could to worship the king and to exalt him and to see the Messiah coming. They were so caught up in their current earthly realities that they missed out on one of the greatest. You might say the greatest event in all of history, certainly one of the greatest events in all history. I wonder sometimes if that happens to us, Brad. I wonder sometimes if we get so caught up in the mundanity of normal life that we miss out on opportunities that God gives us to display the Messiah to others. Mm. Anyway, I think that wise men are a great part of the story. They teach us so much, and it's fun to play around with who they are and where they are, but I think it's important.
Right. There's not a lot there that we necessarily know about them, but in God's sovereignty, he shows us a lot about how significant he is as Jesus and what he will do and how we should respond to him as well.
Yeah, and a reminder for us that he's not a tame deity. Mm-hmm. He is the universal Savior, the only Savior, the one true God.
Yeah. Well, let me ask you, when do you think they actually got to Jesus and showed up?
That's a fun question that some people answer incorrectly. Probably 6 months, 2 years after their birth. I love at Ray and Robin's house. If you ever go to Pastor Ray's house, Ray and Robin, they don't put their wise men in the nativity scene because they want to be accurate to timing. They hide them around the house for the grandchildren to find. And then Epiphany, when Epiphany happens, they let the kids find them and put them in the scene. So it was not immediate. It was afterwards, probably 6 months, 2 years. You'll see in Herod's estimation, Herod decides up to 2 years old. So somewhere in between 6 months, 2 years, Jesus is a child, not an infant. And they came to a house, not a manger scene. Yeah. So we know that it's certainly after the birth. And again, most scholars would estimate somewhere between 6 months and 2 years after the birth. Mm. So if you have a manger scene at home, Brad, which you argued earlier that you don't.
Yeah.
Take your wise men out of there, hide them around your house, and teach your children the correct story in the
Bible. Sounds good. I'll make sure we also go to the front of this church building and take down
Let's not do any of those things. I love our scene there. So
maybe we got to put them on the back of the church next year.
Yeah, so I love it.
So that they're...
Yeah.
Yeah. Moving on again, I want to talk about genealogies, the joy of every Bible reading plan when you get to the New Testament. I obviously kid in saying that, but why are these so significant? And what is Matthew and what is Luke trying to do when they start their gospels with this line of people?
That's a great question. The genealogies, when I was doing my Bible read early, were always really fun for me because you can fly through them because they don't matter.
Yeah.
And then you start to realize they do matter, and then you start to realize how much they matter.
Yeah.
So I think you can read a little more rapidly through them, but they really matter. So Matthew, in his goal of inspired by the Holy Spirit, but really affirming to the Jewish readers around him that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, he fulfills covenant promises. So his genealogy is structured in three sets of 14, and he's kind of shouting out, Jesus is the king we've all been waiting for. Listen, Jewish people, wake up. Jesus is the king we have been promised. Mm. And for us, it's a clear fulfillment of prophecy. We see that all over Matthew, as we've talked about already. But I think this genealogy highlights that this Jesus is the king. This Jesus is the fulfillment of covenant promises. He is the Messiah. Luke is writing to a much broader audience, as we're well aware. He's proving Christianity. And he, funny enough, traces Jesus all the way back to Adam. And I think Luke's goal there is to say, hey, listen, even the Gentiles matter. Jesus is the Savior for all humans. And a good reminder for us, Brad, that these are not filler, they're theology. And and sometimes people come to the genealogy and go, oh, see, they're different, therefore, and then they try to prove something with that. And if we go back and study God's word, what we discover is it always has a purpose, it's always correct, and it's always revealing to us the glory of the gospel and how we can respond to Jesus and live our lives to the praise of his glorious grace. So real history, Jesus didn't appear out of nowhere. Yeah. He's really a part of the promised of God's people. Jesus was a Jew, at least we would argue half Jewish.
Yes.
And we need to see that he was born in the line of David. He was messianic in that promise, and he is the Savior to all people, including me, who, although I would love to have some Jewish blood in me, I don't.
Yeah. And for those who may not understand, obviously when you read, especially in Luke, where you read this genealogy, clearly he's not mentioned every father that has ever existed before Jesus. And so when it comes to genealogies, what are the writers of them actually trying to accomplish? Because they're not actually listing off every single person ever.
So and sometimes we can figure out what they're doing by study, and I can say, well, it's every 14 or whatever. And sometimes you can't, but they're showing us a clear line. They're showing us the humanity and inclusivity, in this case, of the purpose of the Messiah.
Right.
So they're accomplishing a particular purpose. And that particular purpose is not to give us every name that's ever happened, but to show us that this line is true, historical, accurate. And then for Matthew, Jewish king, for Luke, hey, the whole world, he comes from Adam. He is the second Adam. And Paul takes that and explodes it in Romans to teach us how Jesus then can be the one who truly forgives us for our sins.
Right. And they choose certain fathers, people, to, because they include like Rahab's even in there in the genealogy. And so there's this.
Yeah, you look at the women in Jesus' genealogy, you see the incredible grace of God.
Yeah,
Ruth, what is God actually doing?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's amazing.
Yeah.
Moabitess, a prostitute from the, well, we think, I suppose, but certainly a liar and a pagan that was a part of the culture that was supposed to be destroyed.
Yeah, which wouldn't make any sense to include them in there if you're trying to give this historical, here's all the people.
It's so, more than historical. Yeah. It's not less than historical, but it's more than historical.
Yeah.
It's got a theological purpose.
Yeah, it's very unique.
Thank you, Brad. That was helpful.
When we read the Gospels, we see, okay, there's the Christmas stories, and then pretty quick we get into Jesus' ministry. There's not a whole lot of, okay, what happens between once he's been born and him basically in his 30s. And so why is there really no record of that we have in the Bible?
Yeah, I think it disappoints a lot of people because it would have been fun to read what a perfect child looks like. I see it sometimes in my grandchildren, but if I'm really honest, not all of the time. It's a great question. I think the answer is that the Gospels are not written to be Jesus' biography. They're written to be theological proclamations of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what that accomplishes for us. So their purpose is not, as John so richly declares, to declare everything Jesus ever did, but rather to show us who he is, to show us what he has done, or John 20:31, here's what you need to know to believe and to have life. Here is what is essential for us. We are given a few snapshots of his early life. We see him at the temple. We see him at age 12. We see his public ministry. But the silence is not neglect, as we know, because the Bible's inspired. It's intentional. So God wants us to focus not on Jesus' childhood, but his mission, his message, his miracles, his death, the resurrection. In fact, if you look at where the Bible focuses, the last week of Jesus' life takes up a substantial portion of the Gospels, and that's for a purpose. Mm-hmm. In other words, we know he came. That's worth celebrating. I wonder sometimes if that's not why the early church didn't celebrate Christmas, because the Bible, although focusing on it, and certainly the humanity of Jesus being incredibly important, focuses much more on his death and resurrection. Yeah. And even, I would argue, if you understand some of the chapters in Matthew and the book of Revelation, on his second coming.
Yeah, the gospel writers are trying to cover the most important things. I mean, especially some of them are in a bit more of a time crunch. They want to record this. They want
Mark to just
wrap exactly. They want people to hear this. And it's not that Jesus' childhood wouldn't have been significant, but it's where does salvation comes from? It's through the death and resurrection. And what did Jesus actually do?
Yeah, and funny enough, some people wrote about his childhood later, Brad, and some of the stuff is kind of bizarre. Yeah, he heals a sparrow. He does these weird things. Yeah. But I think it's because this is what God wanted us to know.
Yeah.
And this is what we need to know, and everything else is speculation. And if you have fun speculating about that stuff, go ahead. But you're not going to be all that accurate.
Yeah.
I would prefer to take what we do know to realize that that's there on purpose, and then to celebrate and understand that. And as you know, the Gospels are so simple that a child can swim in them, so deep that an elephant can drown in them. So I think we can spend enough time focusing on what we do know, what is revealed, and deepening our understanding and experience of that, that we don't have to speculate all that much on his childhood. But I know, as one who had a perfect older brother, that I think having a perfect brother is not always easy when you're fallen. So there are some interesting things to speculate about, and certainly Jesus had brothers and sisters.
Yes. Well, to end off, I have a question for Pastor Rob. This will be the last podcast that comes out before Christmas Day. And so my question is, Pastor Rob, what is on your Christmas wish list for our church? What do you want to see God do in the new year, but also during this time? And what are things that people in our congregation can be thinking about as they enjoy time in this next week?
Christmas wish list, Brad? Isn't that something you usually give if you believe in
Santa
Claus?
Oh, right. Sorry.
I read just actually this week that somebody was almost charged with, police actually visited his home because he had something in his window that said he didn't believe in Santa Claus. That's kind of horrifying in some ways, kind of comical. I suppose because the big parade went by his house, and there's probably reasons for it. Anyway, love the question, and I know because we talked about it beforehand, this is what I would long for and pray for our congregation. So I have three. I could easily come up with more. First, I would love for us to be more and more a church that is driven and defined by our first love devotion to Jesus, that we would find our relationship with him so all-consuming, so all-defining, that we'd fix our eyes on him so much that everything would overflow from that. So that's the first wish I would have, is that we would be a church. We're a great church, Brad. We do so many things really well. I love our people. I always have in the back of my mind a gentle fear of the church in Revelation. That was such a great church. I mean, you read about that church. You know who was there. I mean, Mary was probably there. We've talked about her.
Yeah.
John, the beloved, was probably there.
Yeah.
I visited where that church was. I mean, it's an amazing place in Ephesus. And then you start to read Jesus' response. So first, a first love devotion to Jesus. We stay relational. We grow in that relationship. We would be driven and defined by that relationship. Number two, a culture of joyful, humble, overflow ambassadorship or evangelism. So that who we are as a holy people in the world but not of the world would impact the world for the glory of God. That each of us would see ourselves not as consumers but as ambassadors serving in the church and then investing, inviting and including those who don't know Jesus in our congregation. I know we've done a lot of this before, but each one reach one, so that each of us would see that God has placed us in our sphere of influence for the opportunity and privilege of impacting those around us. We'd have the courage, the cause to share the gospel, to live the gospel with other people. So a renewed first love devotion to Jesus, a culture of joyful, humble ambassadorship, and then a deep hunger for God's word and holiness. And again, I would say these are in order of my passion. I guess you can't have two without three. And I wouldn't want two or three without one. So I'll say that. But a deep hunger for God's word and holiness, applying God's word to our lives, that we would be a people shaped by, informed by scripture, and that we'd live counterculturally in a world that desperately needs light, not just counterculturally to the society around us, to the world we live in, which seems to be getting darker and darker, but also to the church that seems on one side to be the religious right and going so political, or the church on the left that seems to be going so liberal and just opening their eyes to all sorts of things that the Bible forbids. So I don't want to be either of those. Yeah. I want to be a church that is informed by and aligning with God's word, living a holy life. Remember from our series, set apart by God and for God, mm-hmm. not just absolutely pure, although certainly not less than that, but we're owned by God. We belong to him. We live for God and have a deep hunger for God's word that shapes that. So those are my three Christmas wish lists to God, not to Santa Claus.
Yes.
First love, devotion to Jesus, culture of ambassadorship, and a deep hunger for God's word and holiness.
Well, that is great. Hopefully those are things that we as a church can also fixate during this season and during this time where things may just be a little less busy for you and you're able to spend some time in devotion to the Lord and in relationship with him. We will be having our Christmas Eve service this coming week as well, so we hope to see you.
If you listen to this when it's released.
Yes, but we hope you're listening
to this. What day is Christmas Eve?
The 24th.
All the time, every year.
Every year.
I love it. What time is the service?
Again, I believe the service is at 5:30.
Okay, and you're no 5 o'clock.
5 o'clock,
not 5:30.
5 o'clock.
And in your new role, you're the king of the leader. Leader is the word we use.
There's no one following a star to see me. So I don't think there's that there.
Well, Brad, thank you. Thank you for these podcasts and for your hunger to see Cloverdale Baptist Church living the word of God and applying the word of God. It's a privilege to work with you on this and to see you function in your new role as the leader of young adults and of the worship ministries at Cloverdale Baptist Church, both so important, and we believe that God brought you here for such a time as this. Maybe not led by a star, but perhaps in an earthly sense, you are a star. So very glad to have you here and thankful for you and the new role you're playing to help people love Jesus and live in obedience to his word and lift up his holy name.
Well, thank you. Praise the Lord for those things. Thank you guys for listening to this. Have a Merry Christmas.